If you have a copy of the Scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the book of Micah, the Old Testament prophet of Micah, and to Micah and the seventh chapter, which is the final chapter in this book that is one of the so-called minor prophets, or the book of the 12. And so we're going today have this final message in this series through this book. And it really does end on a great high note as it expounds first the reality of the coming judgment that will be upon Israel and Judah, but also the real high point is it shows to us the mercy, the forgiveness of God, and the restoration of God. And what we learn here is the Lord does not strike His people, but that He heals them. He does not chasten them, but that He restores them. And so this comes through, I think, clearly in Micah 7. And to give us just a thought as we commence to look at the entire chapter, let me read just verse 18. And some of you remember, I've said it several times, that the name Micah means who is like Jehovah, who is like the Lord. And here in this 18th verse, we have something of a play on the prophet's own name. As he says in Micah 7:18, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. May God bless his word to his people today. Well, as we turn to this passage and to exposit it, I'm going to once again follow the basic paragraph divisions that were given by the Authorized Version translators. And this last chapter is divided into some six sections, verses 1 and 2, verses 3 and 4, verses 5 through 7, verses 8 through 13, verses 14 and 15, and then verses 16 through 20. And so, I don't know, sometimes if you have a meal and you get that pork chop and you cut it up into smaller portions, the translators divided this chapter up into more bite-sized portions. And there really are some really tasty portions in this last chapter. And so let me just walk through a few of these. Let's start off looking at verses 1 and 2. And I've given this the heading, The Reality of Radical or Total Depravity. The reality of radical or total depravity. And sometimes, you know, we preach the 5 points of Calvinism, and the first of those 5 points in the tulip, the T in tulip, is total depravity or radical depravity. That sin affects us in totality. Not that we're as bad as we possibly could be, but sin affects every aspect of who we are. Minds, our emotions, our reasonings, our sense of spiritual things. And Micah is going to talk about that. The doctrine of radical depravity isn't something that's just in the New Testament. It's certainly there in the Old Testament. And so Micah is going to start off, first of all, with pronouncing a woe. He says, woe is me. Declaring that he is in a disordered state. He's in a woeful state. He gives a cry of despair. And where does this come from? Well, he uses an analogy. The analogy is, it's summertime, it's the harvest, it's time to gather in the summer fruits. But he does that and there's nothing to eat. He says, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage, there is no cluster to eat. So it's the time when he should be having abundance. He's thinking about all those wonderful summer fruits and the mouth waters. And then he says there is no cluster to eat. And really this is a picture of spiritual emptiness in the midst of plenty. Spiritual emptiness in the midst of plenty. How might this verse describe many in our own day? How might it sometimes describe us? We have so much. We have an abundance of things. We have things that we should enjoy. But we feel empty. We feel like there's nothing to nourish us, nothing to enjoy, nothing that tastes good. And he says, there is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit, but he hasn't been supplied that. And then he continues to describe his realization of the sinfulness of man. So he says in verse 2, the good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. And that may ring a bell for you, because that sounds a whole lot like the Apostle Paul. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3, verses 10 and following. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's total depravity. And Micah said that long before the Apostle Paul. The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. Bible believers, people who know the Scriptures, have a realistic picture of humanity. It's people who don't know the Scriptures who often have this idea that people are basically good, and if left to their own devices, they will basically do good things. And that's not to say that there aren't sometimes things that by God's grace people who are unbelievers do that are good. But even those things are tainted if they're done without faith in the true God, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And here is Micah, sounding like Paul, declaring that man has a flaw in him. I was recently reading a philosopher who talked about people who don't sort of have the biblical worldview, who have what he called a hysterical optimism. They think, you know, things are going to go just fine because we're basically good people. And then they see how things progress, and men do sinful things. And it's confirmed that there is none upright among men. And then he speaks in particular about how he despairs at what he sees of man's sinful treatment of his fellow man. Not only are men sinful because they reject the worship of God, but they also are cruel to one another. And so he says at the end of verse 2, they all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. So there is... there are signs of man's sinful inhumanity to his fellow man. And think about this. Micah was writing this before he even had the internet to easily catalog and read news stories and watch videos about man's inhumanity to man. He didn't need that because he could see it in his own experience. Now we know why he declared a woe upon himself. The second of the six parts is verses 3 and 4. And I would give it the label, it's sort of related to the first two, almost joined them together, but I just kept it separate. I would label this part, sin ruins the character and behavior of men. Sin ruins the character and behavior of men. He continues in verse 3, talking about those who lie in wait for blood and hunt his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. That's a really interesting metaphor. They're so busy about doing evil, they don't do it one-handed. They go full bore into it. They put both hands into it. They do it with all their might. And then he looked around in the world that he lived, like many of the other prophets we've seen, like Amos, and he sees especially the sins of the leaders and the wealthy and the prominent. As he says, the prince asketh in verse 3, and the judge asketh for a reward, that is for a bribe. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. One of the great things about this chapter, particularly reading in the Authorized Version, is there's so many wonderful aphorisms in this. So they wrap it up. That means they sort of they plot, they connive, they conceal, they wrap it up. We say the best of men are men at best, but Micah says it a different way. If you look at verse 4, he says, the best of them is as a briar. We say the best of men are men at best. Micah says the best men are thorns. They're briars. They're bramble. They're worthless. They're sharp. They cause pain. It's not hysterical optimism about humanity, is it? Here, it's sort of a blood earnest realism about the problems that sin creates, that sin causes. But he says that a day of judgment is coming for them. He says, again, the best of men being briars, he says, the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. But he's saying, men are depraved and they do the worst of things, but there is a day of God's visitation coming. And then he says, another great aphorism at the end of verse 4, now shall be their perplexity. Now shall be their confusion as they stand before a holy God. He continues now in the third section, which is verses 5 through 7. And if I had to put a label over this part of the text, it would be sin breaks down bonds of trust between men. Sin breaks down bonds of trust between men. And so, so horrible is the situation in Micah's time that he urges his hearers to put no trust even in friends. Verse 5, trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Don't trust anyone, he says. Everyone will let you down. And then he continues in verse 5, keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. He's talking to a husband about not being able to trust his wife, but it could well be a wife not being able to trust her husband. And so sin breaks down the bonds, even between friends, even between spouses. And then he says in verse 6, for the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And now he says, families are disrupted because of sin. Fathers do things that hurt their children. Children do things that hurt their parents. And sin brings problems. That verse, by the way, might sound familiar to you because Christ appealed to this verse when he sent out his apostles. If you look at Matthew 10, no doubt Christ knew of Micah, and he drew upon it to describe how that his apostles, as they were sent out like lambs, like sheep in the midst of wolves, that even members of their own household and their own family would oppose them because of their faith in Christ. And so in Matthew 10, verse 21, he said, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father of the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And then later on, he said in verse 34, for think not of Matthew 10, that I am come to send peace on earth, but I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And so Christ took this this sign of sin breaking down bonds within family and saying that's going to happen to those of you who are believers who put a priority on me and your family. Sometimes your family members will resent that and oppose you for that. So sin breaks down these familial bonds. Now this has been if we stop right here, this has been a pretty gloomy chapter. Pastor, why did you say this chapter had some great tasty portions in it? Why did you say this was a lovely? It's horrible so far, right? But it's just a really objective picture of what sin does. But thank the Lord, there's a turning point. And the turning point is in verse 7. Therefore, given all this, I will look unto the Lord. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. My God will hear me. And this sets us up for the remainder of the passage, which has, I think, some tough things to say, but some more hopeful things. And it ends with some very hopeful things to say. Let's look at the fourth part, which is verses 8 through 13. And I would give this the heading, though temporal judgment and chastisement may justly come upon us for sin, the Lord will not abandon us. Though temporal judgment and chastisement may come upon us, the Lord will not abandon us. The prophet begins in verse 8 by calling upon his enemies not to rejoice when he falls into darkness. He says in verse 8, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. You have trouble with a besetting sin? If you take seize one passage out of chapter 7, how would it be if you memorized or you repeated this week, when I fall, I shall arise. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I was in a Zoom meeting yesterday, a seminary forum, and Ryan Davidson was doing a talk on counseling, pastoral counseling. He's talking about counseling with people who deal with difficult, intrusive thoughts and depression. And then as I was reading over this passage, I thought how this could be a blessing to someone who deals with that. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Maybe if you go through periods where you sit in darkness, the Lord is a light for you. Well, he continues. And in verse 9, you'll notice he does not try to deny that he's a sinner and that there are consequences for sin. He does not deny the Lord's justice in punishing him or the nation. And so he says in verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. I will take the consequences knowing that I brought them upon myself because of my sin. I will bear this indignation until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. I'll bear the indignation until that time when he relieves me of it. And that's the hope of the Christian when he goes through difficult times, when he goes through times of chastening. He anticipates also, though, that his enemy, and particularly people in the world, when they see a person who's a Christian struggling or falling under chastisement, they might be prone to mock and say, I thought you were a Christian. I thought you believed in God. And so he addresses that. He says, then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. See, the Assyrians said, you Israelites trust in your God. Well, when we defeated you, where is your God? But he also foresees the day when God will vindicate him. And he also sees the day in verse 11 when the decree of God's chastisement will be removed. In the day that thy walls are to be rebuilt, in that day shall the decree be far removed. Yes, the Lord will come in judgment upon Israel. Assyria will be his instrument. This is described in verse 12. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria and from the fortified cities and from the fortress even to the river and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. And the land will be made desolate. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doing. And so he's acknowledging that there will be a season of judgment that will come upon Israel. There will be temple judgment. There will be chastisement. But it will not continue forever for the elect, because there will come a day when that decree will be far removed. The fifth of six parts then is verses 14 and 15. And the turning point was in verse 7. And now we hear more hopeful signs in these last two parts. This fifth part, verses 14 and 15, the heading I would give for it is, God's people are to profit spiritually even from their chastisement. God's people are to profit spiritually even from their chastisement, or even from circumstances that we could call frowning providences, that we are meant to profit from these things. And so Micah begins, verse 14, is very striking. Feed thy people with thy rod. That's an interesting prayer. God, feed your people through disciplining them, through chastising them. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwells solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. And we often come to learn that we can actually be fed by chastisement, that we can be fed through frowning providences. And even here in verse 15, he compares it to the time when they were taken out of bondage in Egypt. They went through the slavery of bondage in Egypt, but they were eventually released. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. If the Israelites had not been in bondage in Egypt, they would not have appreciated the marvelous things the Lord showed them when he brought them out. This is the same spirit that's expressed here. Feed thy people with thy rod, that we see in the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 71, when he said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Have you ever gone through a very hard season in life? And it's not really while you're in the midst of that that you can understand the things that God was doing, the ways that he was changing you, growing you, making you more dependent upon him. It's usually a long time after it. It's usually when you look back on it that you begin to see the providential hand of God and how you were fed by the rod. You were fed by that chastisement, and you could praise him for it. There's an account that's given in the life of Sarah Edwards, who was the wife of Jonathan Edwards, and she lost her husband, the great colonial theologian. He was only 55 years old. Interestingly enough, he took an experimental vaccination and he thought he was doing something to preserve his life, took the experimental vaccination, and he ended up dying at age 55. And Sarah Edwards, though, his wife, was a very solid believer, and she wrote to one of her daughters after her husband's death And she said, "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had Him so long. But my God lives, and He has my heart." Could you go through such a difficulty and say, "I kiss the rod. I kiss the rod through which this has come." The last part, final part, sixth section, verses 16 through 20. And I've given this the heading, "The prophet ends with the declaration, who is like unto the Lord?" And so he notes in verse 16 the astonishment of the nations. "The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hands upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust," verse 17, "like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee." And so he's saying, even though we're going to go through these difficulties, there's going to come a time when all these pagan nations are going to fear the Lord. They're going to be humble before Him. And that's when he says in verse 18, a word play on his own name, "Who is like Jehovah? Who is a God like unto thee?" And what is so astonishing about this God? He's a God of mercy and compassion, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. We talked about mercy. When we don't get what we do deserve. And this is where he continues in verse 19. "He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities." And then that great image, "And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea." Now we've got to be careful with images of forgiveness, because the biblical image of forgiveness is not just that God does away with our sins. That's like a chalkboard that's wiped off, or you know, a weight tied to them and dropped in the middle of the ocean. It's not just that He does away with our sin, but somebody pays for that sin. And so we have to use the whole constellation of the Scriptures teaching on this. There has to be a payment for that sin, and that payment comes in Christ. But from our perspective, the sin is taken away. It's dropped into the middle of the ocean, into the depths of the sea. Then he says, verse 20, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." What was the promise made to Abraham? That he would be blessed, that from him, from his seed, would come one who would be a blessing to the nations. And so we know how this gets fulfilled in the end. That the real realization of this promise will only be with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look back on this chapter, we might ask ourselves, do we understand the depths of our own sin? Do we understand the total and radical depravity that's come upon us? Do we see our own sin against our fellow man? The alienation that we've created with friends and family, persons with whom we should be close. Do we own the consequences that our sin has brought that may rightly come our way? And even the frowning providences, will we be fed by the rod of God? And in the end, though most importantly, do we understand that there is mercy that is found with Christ? There is mercy that is found with Christ, because who is a God like unto our God? What did the blind beggars cry out? "Have mercy on us." Why could they say that? Because they knew that the God of the Scriptures, seen in the face of Christ, was a God of mercy. He delighteth in mercy, it says in verse 18. And that is our hope. The Lord Jesus Christ, the evidence of a God who delights in mercy toward us. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give Thee thanks that through Christ our sin has been nailed to the cross and it has been dropped into the depths of the sea. And we give Thee thanks for that total forgiveness that comes through Christ. And we give Thee thanks for Thy prophets of old who spoke to their generation and continue to speak to every generation and speak to us today. And we know that many live in a land of plenty and they're not satisfied. And we too have been given much, more than many past generations ever could have hoped for. And yet sometimes we are drawn to boredom and distraction and we rest not in Christ. So forgive us our many sins. Forgive us our failures and our ingratitude. And help us to find real life, true life, abundant life in Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.